God, we thank you for your offer of forgiveness to us and the blessing it is to be able to come into your presence, that it is to be able to hear in Jesus' name to say to us this morning through your word. Old Testament, this reading is Psalm 103. If you'd like on the chairs, this is going to start on page 5. Within me, bless his. Then our New Testament reading is in the book of Matthew, chapter 9. We'll do verses 1 through 34. That starts on page 813. Over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and, seeing her, said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Ty. Once again, I'm just struck by how much I'm not going to say this morning. Probably a lot of questions you might have that I'm not going to answer. So please note the link on the screen where you can submit questions that you have. And I'd love to answer any of those or engage any of those after the the service as well. So in 1967, a group of psychologists did an experiment using several dogs. What they did was they put these dogs in a cage, and they sent a low-voltage electric shock through the floor of the cage they were in. The dogs ran around yelping, trying to find a way of escape, and they couldn't. There was no open door for them to escape. Okay, I know this is somewhat inhumane. I'm not condoning this experiment. I didn't conduct it myself, but since it's been done, let's learn from it. They repeated this several times. Each time, the dogs took less time to kind of give up their search for an escape, right? And then a little bit later, they entered a new dog into the cage, and they left the dogs who had bitten this time. And when they sent the electric shock through the floor, the dogs who had been there previously didn't even search for an escape, while the new dog just bolted for the exit, right? And so the dogs that had been there, even though they saw this other dog escape through the open door, they couldn't process that they now had a way of escape. They had just gotten used to the fact that they needed to live with this kind of low-voltage electric shock in the floor. This, for this psychologist, proved this idea called learned helplessness. This idea that we, when we find ourselves in helpless situations, our bodies and our brains just adjust to this reality, such that even when there's an opportunity for escape or an invitation to freedom, we might actually not take it. I think this psychological reality actually also is a spiritual reality as well. This morning, what we're going to see is that the kingdom of heaven, this kingdom that Jesus is inaugurating, is a kingdom of freedom. And Jesus regularly, everywhere, all the time, is inviting us into freedom. In our text today, we'll see him inviting people into freedom. And yet the freedom that Jesus offers us is often so unfamiliar to us that we're not willing to walk through the open door that he has for us. Because we're so used to living in a cage with a low voltage shock. We're so used to living in a broken world that we've just adjusted to our reality, such that we can't imagine the freedom that Jesus might want to bring us. And even when he offers it to us, we might say, no thanks. I know what it's like in my little cage. It's uncomfortable to have a little low voltage shock all the time, but at least I know what it is. I don't know what's on the other side of that open door. I don't know what life lived in the freedom of the kingdom of heaven might be like. That's a little scary. So this morning, we're going to consider the way that we've just accepted some realities of life in a broken world. The ways in which we just live in the reality of sin. We live in the reality of life separated from others. And we live a life of striving after communion with God. And Jesus invites us to live in freedom from these realities. So we're going to see this morning Jesus offering us freedom from sin, freedom from separation, freedom from striving, and freedom into the fullness of life. First, Jesus invites us into freedom from sin. We see this in the first scene of our text this morning. Last week, remember, we saw Jesus hop in a boat and he went across this little sea, this little lake probably, from his hometown in Capernaum over to a place called the Gadarenes. And if you remember, he met some demon-possessed men there and he exorcised the demons from them, but he really made the village people mad because he sent them all into their pigs and the pigs all ran off a cliff into the ocean. And so all the people there asked him to leave. They said, please, don't cause any more trouble. Again, I think maybe an invitation to freedom that they were refusing. But notice how gracious Jesus is. He honors their request. They ask him to leave and he leaves. He doesn't force himself on anybody. So he gets back in the boat. He goes back to his hometown. And here we see this story where Jesus meets this paralytic. And Matthew leaves out some details, but we know from other accounts that Jesus is probably in his own house or maybe his best friend's Peter's house. And he's teaching a group. And these people are so desperate to get their friend, their paralyzed friend, into the presence of Jesus that they actually climb up on top of the house and they dig a hole in the roof and they lower him down through the roof. And Jesus, seeing this man, he says to him, your sins are forgiven. Now, if you're like me, you might think, well, Jesus, this guy's lying paralyzed. Give him what he really needs. Don't give him forgiveness of sins. This guy just wants to walk again. That's probably how most of us would respond to the story. But notice that's not actually how the people around Jesus at that time respond? We have these guys, the scribes. Now remember, these were kind of the theologians, the Bible teachers of their time, and they have an issue with what Jesus does here. But it's not the issue that Jesus isn't actually solving this man's real problem, but they have another issue with what Jesus does here. First, they have an issue with the size of sin. They understand that sin is a big deal. They understand that this man, though he's lying paralyzed, his most fundamental need was not to have his paralysis healed, but to have his sin solved. These men understood, as one commentator puts it, that sin is the root of all problems and the source of all, and the source of the ultimate sickness of death. And so they could imagine a scenario in which Jesus had some magical powers and was able to heal this man of his paralysis. But when Jesus opens his mouth and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," now he's gone a step too far. They can't imagine that it was possible for Jesus to reach down to the roots of this man's disease and to heal someone of their sin. And so I just want to talk about this for just a moment. We first need to see and to know that all disease, all sickness, has its roots in the presence of sin in the world. We believe this from Genesis 3, that when Adam and Eve sinned, death and all that came from it entered the world. Death and disease has its ultimate roots in sin. And so we should be open to the fact that it is possible that if we are experiencing some sort of sickness or disease or suffering, it might have its root in some sin that we have committed. In the book of James, we are instructed that when we are suffering, to go to the elders of the church, to confess our sins, that we may be healed. Even in the New Testament, James is seeing that the root of all sin and of all sickness is sin. Again, we talked about it already in Psalm 32. The psalmist says, "When I declared not my sin, my body wasted away." Our sin and our souls, our sickness, they're all intertwined. Our body, our soul, our sin, our sickness. However, Jesus is very clear in other places that it's not necessarily the case that our sin is the cause of some suffering in our life. In the book of John, Jesus' disciples, they see a blind man and they ask, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And there Jesus says, no, this isn't due to either this man or his parents' sin. And so not all suffering in our lives is necessarily a result of our own personal sin. The presence of sin in the world is the root of all suffering, but it's not necessarily our personal sin that is the cause of our suffering, though it may be. Does that help a little bit? I just want to clarify kind of why Jesus is forgiving this man of his sins when he comes wanting healing from paralysis, because Jesus understood, and these scribes understood, that the root of this man's problem was sin, whether his own or the sin in the world. And so they had an issue with the size of sin. They thought that sin was too big of a thing for a man to solve. And so they have an issue not just with the size of sin, but also Jesus' solution for sin. Because the scribes had such a big view of sin, they understood that the only way to receive forgiveness for sin is by the mercy of God. And they understood the mercy of God to be accessed through lots of different rituals and sacrifice. They couldn't imagine that a man could just solve this guy's biggest problem with just the word, "Your sins are forgiven." They knew verses like Isaiah 43:25, where God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions. So they couldn't imagine that this man, Jesus, was able to do this as well. But here, Jesus offers this man forgiveness with a word. And he's offering this man freedom that the scribes could not imagine. He was offering him freedom from the guilt and the shame of sin, of his own personal sin, of sins that have been committed against him. Jesus is inviting him to freedom from sin, to understand that God is not his enemy, but his friend, and therefore he's not just freed from the guilt of sin, but also the power of sin. This man doesn't have to live under bondage of sin anymore, that this man, Jesus, is offering this paralyzed man freedom from the guilt and the power of sin. This is something the scribes absolutely could not imagine. I believe we have a similar issue with Jesus offering this man freedom here, but actually from a different perspective. You see, I think we too have a problem with Jesus's the size of sin that Jesus sees here. And we have a problem with Jesus's solution for sin here, but from an opposite angle. First, I think we have so adopted our cultural narrative, and actually I think the church might be partially responsible for the cultural narrative, that sin is just not a big deal. If it's a thing at all, it's really not a big thing. And so the idea that someone needs to come to someone else to have their sins forgiven seems kind of laughable to us. This man's most fundamental problem and yours and mine, it's not paralysis or whatever physical, emotional, or social issue we're dealing with. Our most fundamental problem is sin. So first, do we agree with Jesus' diagnosis here? That this man's biggest problem is his sin? Do we believe that each one of us struggle with the same thing? Our most fundamental need, what we most need from Jesus, is forgiveness. Do you believe that? I believe that we live in a cage that says that sin is not a big deal, that we don't need to confess it, be freed from it. And yet just saying something doesn't make it true. I've been talking to Mike about this all week as he's been saying they're not going to have school tomorrow because of snow. He keeps saying it, thinking that if he says it enough, it'll become true. And this is what we've done with sin. We say it's not a big deal and we think that makes it true, but it's not. And I believe that our bodies know this, that we know this deep down, that our biggest problem is sin. We have a problem with Jesus' size of sin, but also his solution for sin. Because we take sin so lightly, we don't think that we need to come to anyone to be absolved of it. But we're constantly absolving ourselves such that it's blasphemous for you to tell me that I have to go to someone else to be forgiven of my sins. I have to go to Jesus to be forgiven of my sins. If it's not a big deal, I don't need anybody else to do anything about it. Our most fundamental need is to be freed from our sin. And we can only be free if we come to Jesus to receive that freedom. And to be honest, while our church doesn't have a strong tradition of confession to a pastor or an elder, I am believing more and more that communal confession, it's not necessary for forgiveness of sin. We do believe that you are forgiven by Jesus alone, and yet our experience of forgiveness, even our awareness of our own sin, is meant to be done in community. You guys know that I'm participating in this program called Living Waters. It's a healing prayer, really, program that Church of the Apostles, Anglican Church in Trumbull is doing, and it's a 14-week thing. And last week, I just was sitting with one of their kind of elder shepherd leaders, and he invited me. We were talking about something that happened a long time ago. And he invited me to confess a sin that I had committed when I was 12 years old, something I had never really thought of as a big deal. And yet confessing that sin and the freedom that I experienced from naming that sin, asking Jesus to free me from that sin, it was a deep freedom. I didn't realize that a sin committed, 25 years ago, could still be having an effect on me today, and yet being invited by an elder to confess that sin, and then to hear Christ's specific forgiveness over that sin. Friends, the freedom that's offered to us is deep and real, and beyond perhaps what we could ever imagine. Jesus offers us freedom from our sin, our most fundamental need, freedom from the guilt and freedom from the power of sin. Jesus also offers us freedom from separation. Moving on from this house, Jesus is walking and he calls a man named Matthew. It's debatable whether this is the Matthew that wrote this book or not, but that's kind of beside the point. The Matthew that he calls, what's important about him is that he's a tax collector. Now, last week we talked about lepers being kind of the most ostracized individuals in Israel. Tax collectors were a close second. Tax collectors basically were Jewish people who were working for the Roman government to collect taxes from their Jewish brothers and sisters. So the tax is one of the ways that the Roman government oppressed the Jewish people. And so these were some Jewish people who were participating basically in the oppression of their own people. That was bad enough, but really the way they made their money was actually by charging their Jewish brothers and sisters more than what they actually owed in their taxes. These were not likable people. These are like people who would steal from their family to provide for themselves. And Jesus calls one of these individuals to come and follow him. And this guy seems so excited about the call of Jesus and so enthralled with who Jesus is that he throws a party. And he invites all of his tax collector friends and all of their friends who are real shady characters too. And Jesus is sitting and enjoying time with them. No hesitation to spend time with these kind of debaucherous, heathen, extorting, sinful people. And these people, the Pharisees, they can't believe it. And now if you've been in church at all, you kind of know these Pharisees. You know they're the bad guys. If you've ever seen kind of a classic cartoon movie of any of these scenes, usually they kind of have like, you know, scary eyebrows and big, mean-looking noses. They're clearly the villains in the story. But they aren't actually. Like in real life, these were the good guys. These were the religious people that everybody looked up to and wanted to be like. They just wanted to be faithful to their faith. And it was right for them to be disconcerted and confused by Jesus sitting down with these people that they knew to be sinners. Because they understood texts like Psalm 1 that said you weren't supposed to sit in the seat of scoffers. And that's what Jesus seems to actually be doing. They were right to have an issue with this. I believe that we have an issue with this too. This idea that Jesus would associate with people like tax collectors and sinners. There's a couple of different ways I think we might have an issue with this. First, this idea that we are guilty by association. This is something that we in the church and our friends outside of the church all hold to in some way. We have a deep belief that we are guilty by association. And so we might think that Jesus' presence at this dinner party is somehow condoning the behavior that's happening there. And this goes for people on both sides of the political aisle, right? Someone might say to you, your church meets at a bar? How can you do that? Are you condoning the behavior that goes on there? Others would say, you're part of the evangelical church? How could you support the patriarchy like that? Right? We could get it from both sides. But we have to believe that we're not actually guilty by association. But actually where Jesus is concerned, the opposite is actually true. You see, Jesus cannot become guilty by association. But those around him can become innocent by association. Jesus took purity in life everywhere that he went. And such that we would expect that the people around him would be drawn to his purifying presence. And this is maybe another place where we would take issue with the freedom that Jesus offers here. That we believe that the solution to separation is not actually assimilation. Such that we should go and become like the tax collectors and sinners. Or we should come and be like the, you know, political church that you see on TV. We don't believe that assimilation is the answer. But actually that we're meant to be united to Christ such that we can be fully and individually ourselves and fully present with those who are different from us. We believe that it's Jesus that brings purity. And so we're to bring Jesus into every space that we go. We need to be freed from separatism on both sides. But this is scary, right? It's far more comfortable to stick around our groups and the people that are like us. I know I've shared this with some of you, but I used to teach high school in Charlotte. I taught at a big high school. It was like 2,500 students. And so they tried this small school model where they split into five schools of 500 students. And I had courtyard duty after school, and I'd sit there, and we literally, I think we had five different buildings, and all the schools were in different buildings, but they all descended on the same courtyard after school. And this had been going on for about 3 years, and after 3 years or so, what the students did is they chose their schools. They were meant to choose them based on different kind of like focuses and interests. But what happened was they chose them based on their own ethnic group. And so what would happen is after school, I'd watch, and out of one door, all the white kids would come. Out of another door, all the Asian students would come. Out of another door, all the Hispanic students would come. Out of another door, all the black students would come. Out of the fifth door, all the LGBT students would come. We, from a very young age, want to associate with others who are like us. But Jesus, in his flesh, broke down the dividing wall of hostility. Such that the picture we see in heaven is not people coming out of all different doors, but all people coming out of all doors. And so as we go by faith in the presence of Christ to all places, we aren't guilty by association, but the hope is that others would be drawn to Christ's purity in us. And we would be bringing Christ to these spaces, inviting people to be freed from the social constructs that keep us separated, to be free to be united in him alone. Jesus offers an amazing freedom, freedom from sin, freedom from separation. Finally, Jesus offers us freedom from striving. Here, Jesus meets another opposition, right? So these, these people, the disciples of John the Baptist, they're frustrated with Jesus for his eating too. They're not mad about who he's eating with, but they're mad about how much he's eating. They come up to his disciples or to him and they say, why do we fast? And some versions say fast a lot, but your disciples don't fast. And I find Jesus' answer fascinating. Fascinating, if you will. Need to wake you guys up a little bit. Fasting in almost all religions, just to give you some kind of background, it's a way to subjugate the physical to the spiritual, the body to the soul. In a phrase, fasting is a means by which we pursue deeper and more holistic, more full communion with God. And so it's interesting that Jesus says that his disciples cannot fast while he is with them. Like, even if they abstained from food for a little while, they wouldn't be truly fasting. Why? Because if the goal of fasting is to have communion with God, they have that by virtue of their presence with Jesus. Like, it's impossible to fast as long as Jesus is present with you. The picture that Jesus uses is somebody fasting at a wedding. I mean, can you imagine? Jewish weddings, especially at this time, were festive affairs. It was a seven-day party where you ate and drank and danced with all of your closest family and friends. So he says it would be totally inappropriate and perhaps even impossible for someone to fast in this situation. This makes the disciples of John the Baptist uncomfortable. They understood fasting to be a mechanism that they could have in which they could deepen their communion with God. They had this thing that they knew that if I just do this, it will make me grow closer to God. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. Communion with God does not sit with you. Your ability to commune with God is not something that you can work up in your hands by any type of mechanism, but communion with God is rooted in Jesus alone. So it's scary for the disciples of John the Baptist. I believe it's scary for us too. Each one of us has different mechanisms by which we pursue communion with God. Some of us, we have very churchy mechanisms, right? Bible study, prayer, fellowship with others, going to church. These are good things. Don't hear me say that they're not. And yet they're good things because they are meant to promote our communion with God through Jesus Christ. And if they're not doing that, then they're not serving the purpose they were created for. They don't necessarily have any power in and of themselves. Our kids are young, but when they were really young, it felt like I couldn't wake up early enough to read my Bible. Maybe if you're a parent of a young kid, you've had that experience. And I would try to do it, and every time I tried, it just made me really, really mad every time that my kids woke up. And so I discovered that this discipline that I had of waking up early and reading my Bible that worked well in college suddenly wasn't serving its purpose anymore. But in fact, it was making me sin. It was making me grow impatient and angry and short with my kids. I needed to find another way to commune with Jesus. Others of us, we find these churchy and biblical mechanisms perhaps off-putting. Maybe you meet with God on the beach or on a hike in the woods. And again, because Jesus is with us at all times, we can do that. But we also must remember that communion with God through Jesus is the goal. Now, some of us might be saying we're communing with God through Jesus when we're out in the woods, but really we're just serving our own desire to hike, which is fine. That's not a bad desire. But Jesus has promised to show up in his word, in his church, in prayer, in fellowship with others. And so we ought to take advantage of the offerings that Christ gives us, but for the sake of meeting him, not to serve ourselves. So Jesus brings us freedom from sin, freedom from separation, freedom from striving. But what does he offer us freedom to? I believe what we have in kind of the second half of our reading this morning is the positive of what we just seen the negative side of, that Jesus now has said something negatively to all of these opponents, and now he's going to show it positively as he offers healing in these last three miracles. First, and I'm going to run through these kind of quickly, he offers us freedom to live. And this is the most fundamental invitation I believe that Jesus offers us here. In this story where this desperate father comes to Jesus, this desperate, diseased woman comes to Jesus. Everyone else in the story has given up hope. all of the dad and the young girl's friends have given up hope. They've just accepted that this young girl is dead, and that's all that there is. Everyone around this woman had given up hope. We don't see it here, but in Luke, when Luke gives us this same story about this woman with the hemorrhage, it says she had been to all the doctors. They had all given up hope that she had any possibility of healing, of being cured. But this woman and this man, they didn't give up hope. But they believed that Jesus, even in the face of death and disease, could offer healing and even resurrection life. And he does. Jesus can bring freedom for life to be lived, even in the face of death, even in spite of debilitating disease. Now remember, our sin is our ultimate sickness, death our fundamental disease, and so we have been freed from the ultimate sickness. And so now we're able to be free and live even in a world where death and disease are still present. We're not bound by these limitations. We believe ultimately that even though we die, yet we shall live, that each one of us will be resurrected again even after we die. And this ought to free us to live with hope now. And we believe that in that resurrected life, everlasting life, there will be no more sickness, no more disease. And so even if we suffer under it for a time, we will not forever. One of my friends who's not actually a Christian, he calls it a cosmic stub of the toe. That in the light of eternity, as Paul says, the suffering that we experience here is light and momentary affliction. So we have that hope that for everlasting life, we will not experience sickness and disease and death. And yet we also believe that because Jesus is present here now, he can, if he wills, bring that resurrection power now. Remember last week, the leper's prayer, Lord, if you will, you can. This has to be our prayer. It's just the way things are is not something that Christians should say. Not necessarily. We have hope, freedom to live, even in a life filled with death and disease. Secondly, we have the freedom to see. We have these two blind men who follow Jesus, and it seems like they kind of chase him down. They finally track him down and get his attention, and Jesus offers them healing. I just wanted you to imagine this for a moment. You've lived in darkness your whole life. Can't see, can't imagine color. You can smell a tree and feel it, but you can't picture it. Have always seen the world through darkness. And here in a moment, Jesus heals them. Their eyes are suddenly flooded with light and color and beauty they had never beheld. They were able to see their world and their life in a different way. Now, friends, I don't think we have anyone here who's fully blind. Although if you struggle with vision issues, let's pray for that. But I do believe that we're all blind in different ways, blind to the ways that sin affects our lives, blind to the ways that we live separated from others, blind to the ways that we're striving for communion with God that's freely offered to us in Jesus Christ, and Jesus invites us to see. The Apostle Paul talks about our eyes having hearts, and he prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that they are naturally blind, and we need Jesus to heal them, to see the world as it really is. To see the world as it truly is, in all its glory and all its brokenness. Jesus can enlighten the eyes of our hearts, make us go from blind to see. Lastly, we're freed to speak. This is the final miracle, the shortest, least detailed of them all. This man is both demon-possessed and mute, and Jesus exorcises the demon, and the man begins to speak. So I think if the last miracle was a miracle where you're able to see and to perceive new and fresh, now Jesus offers us healing to be able to give and to offer and to speak life, right? He opens this man's mouth, this man who was never able to contribute anything of his voice to the world, and now his lips are loosed and he can offer his words, his voice. I believe that this is what Jesus does, that he comes and he lives in us such that we can offer our lives to others the way that we were designed to. All of this culminates in these two fundamental responses to Jesus. We have these crowds who are in awe saying, nothing like this has ever been done before. And then we have this other response of the Pharisees that say that Jesus is demonic. They can't deny his power, but they're not willing to credit that power to Jesus, to God. Our text ends here, and I think we're left with this question. What about you? Do you believe that you need to be free? Do you believe that you need to be freed from sin, from separatism, from striving? Do you believe that you need to be freed to live, to see, to speak the way you were created to? Is it possible that you're living in a cage? And there's a door open and we need to walk through it. That door is Jesus. Are you willing to come to him by faith to receive the freedom that he's offering you? Perhaps you're not even sure. I know that some of this is a little bit theoretical, maybe a little bit deep to contemplate this morning. Because of our sin, because we live in a broken world, it's hard even to know the brokenness that we live in, right? But I want you to consider something. For each one of these people that Jesus healed in our text today, it's not the first time that he's met them. Perhaps, yes, in his flesh as a human, it's the first time they've had an encounter. But remember that Jesus, though he's fully human, was also fully God. And Colossians 1 tells us that by him and through him, all things were created. And notice in two of the miracles, he kind of alludes to this reality as he speaks tenderly and intimately to the people that he heals. Take heart, my son, he says to the paralytic. And take heart, daughter, he says to the woman in the discharge of blood. These were his fellow humans, but as God, these were his children. And so we and they could hear the words of Psalm 139 on his lips. For each one of these people that came to him for healing, for you, for me, Jesus says these words. If you're comfortable, maybe close your eyes. Just imagine Jesus looking at you, saying these words. Take heart. Enter your name here. You could say that even silently to yourself. Take heart. Hear Jesus say this. I have searched you and known you. I know when you sit down. I know when you rise up. I discern your thoughts from afar. I search out your path and your lying down. Dear one, I am acquainted with all your ways. Even before a word is on your tongue, I know it altogether. I surround you with my presence everywhere you go. I lay my hand upon you. There's nowhere you can go be apart from me. There's no part of your life that is hidden from me. Even the darkest parts of your life are not dark to me. The night is as bright as the day. I know you. I formed your inward parts. I knitted you together in your mother's womb. I made you wonderful and beautiful. Dear one, your frame is not hidden from me. I know every part of your life. In my book is written every one of them, the days that are formed for you, even as yet there was none of them. Friends, perhaps this morning you know yourself to be paralyzed. You know you need healing, but maybe for many of you, you don't even know where to start. You're not suffering from a hemorrhage. You're not blind. You're not mute. So you're like, I don't know where I need healing, where I need freedom. I want to invite you as the music team plays to take some time to listen. Close your eyes. Maybe ask God to show you places where you need to experience his freedom. And then just listen to what comes to mind after you say that prayer. And then I want to invite you to pray that God would offer you freedom in the places that you need freedom.